We're greatly pleased with your presence here tonight. It not only is pleasing to us that you're here, but we're also pleased to see the interesting concern that's shown in studying the Lord's Word. Your presence here indicates that. I've asked that if you had any questions or comments that you'd like to make, we consider those things either in private or another night. It mentioned to me today that I might need to go over something I spoke about Sunday night, and that has to do with Acts chapter 2, when Peter was quoting Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, and the day of the Lord is mentioned there. And the day of the Lord is a term that's been used a number of times in the Bible. And we showed meant to show Sunday night, that Joel's first 11 verses spoke about things that were pleasant and joyful and happy and things that the Lord was delighted in. And then in the latter part of that chapter, he showed there would come a time at which his kingdom would be established and it would fill the entire world and involve all peoples of all times. He told us there the time would be in what we know of now as 30 A.D., be in the city of Jerusalem, be where the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles there, as we found out in Acts chapter 2, and then it would involve all nations. It would come on the day of Pentecost. And then the latter part of that chapter talked about the day of the Lord and spoke about a number of things that seemed to be disaster, things that were very, very sad to hear about, to think about, a time of disaster. And we mentioned then that we felt like that referred to a time after the church established when there was joy and peace and happiness in God's sight because of people obeying him. But then ultimately throughout time there'd be disasters come, and finally the end of the world would be a time of great disaster for those who did not respond, become members of his church. I hope that explained a little bit better what we're speaking about Sunday night. If you have any other questions, let us know. By all means, we'll be glad to try to answer those things for you. We're glad to have each of you here tonight from various places. I see some places I didn't know were here when I first sat down. And we're glad that you all have come to be with us in our studies from various places around here and also in Georgia as well. Our study tonight continues from chapter 7 into chapter 8. In chapter 7, we had comments made in regard to Stephen being stoned to death. Very sad, very pitiful time that he would stand for the truth and those who were opposing him saw fit to stone him to death. Paul was one, later on to be called Paul, at that time called Saul, was one who was there, who was present. And later on he mentioned that he was there, and he regretted, of course, what he had had to do with the death of Stephen. But he said he was doing it all in ignorance, and of course God saw fit to allow him to see the truth and to respond to what was right and proper. Now chapter 8 tells us that Saul continues now, since he's not converted yet, Saul continues to wreak havoc on the Lord's church. It says Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem area. They were the ones who were the strength. They were the ones who inspired. They're the ones who needed to be the foundation for the brethren to work from. And so the church spread in a number of different areas. We read of them going to Samaria very shortly. We read of that tonight. I read of them going down to Gaza, which was to the west, Samaria to the north. Read of them going to Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. Then going to Damascus, which is up in Syria, to Antioch, which also is up in that same area, and to Caesarea, which was the capital for the Roman Empire on that particular area of the world. So we have them going to just a number of places when the Bible says they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So we find that through Stephen's death and the problems that arose because of that in the minds of those who loved him and concerned about him, the great deal of concern in the church about him, his sorrow that he was dead. But the Lord saw fit to use this disaster to run to a glorious thing for him. And many times we find in our lives, the lives of others around us too, that what seems to be a disaster on the surface may actually turn out to be a very glorious blessing. I mentioned something that's not quite the same we're talking about, but very similar. Brother out in Arkansas, as you might remember recently, was struck by a tornado. His house was greatly damaged, many of the buildings torn away, the trees all down. And you might call it a disaster, and of course it was from that point of view. The house is still in disorder. It tore up on the inside of it. The roof had to be replaced. All the sheetrock had to come down. The carpets had to be taken up. And just a great disaster. But what on the surface it looks like was a very, very bad disaster. We need to know that he was about to remodel the house anyway. And now the insurance is taking care of it and paying for all of it. So really it turned out to be a blessing for him because nobody was hurt, nobody was injured. So really it was a blessing in disguise. And the Lord many times uses things that are not very pleasant, that is on the surface at the time, and ultimately they turn into great blessings for his cause and for those who are serving him. Now we notice that as we continue on, and I stated that Philip now, one of the seven that were selected in Acts chapter 6 to attend to the needs for the widows who were in distress, he was one who'd had the hands of the apostles laid on him, and he goes down now to Samaria. Let me read that verse to you. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, the reason I thought that it might be well for us to study Acts as we are is because that many, many times we find people around us, and it's a growing number, by the way, that doubt the Bible. And some of those who have professed to be Christians really now are calling in question what the Bible teaches many times. And I've heard over and over again them talking about ways to explain away some things the Bible says and to find natural sources to be the answer to it as opposed to what the Bible plainly said God did. We find those then are claiming to be Christians really are following the evolutionary track of thoughts in regard to the world and how it stands. We find many critics of the Bible along that line, but also in the line, too, of finding little faults all through the Bible and trying to bring those faults up to say, see, the Bible has mistakes in it. Well, if the Bible has mistakes in it, then, of course, God made a mistake. And if God made a mistake, he's not God. So if we find mistakes all throughout the Bible, then something's bad wrong, either with God, which is not, of course, or with ourselves because we misunderstand. Now, let's look at this verse again. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, normally when you think in terms of down, you're thinking about going down to Roanoke, down to Montgomery, down to Mobile. And normally you think about going up, you think of going to Memphis, to Chicago. You think in terms of going north when you go up. That's the way we speak. That's our common way of talking today. And so when the critics of the Bible get hold of this verse, they say, you see, Philip went actually up to Samaria, not down, because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And they're right in that Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but they're wrong in the sense that it says he went down to Samaria. Now let's take another verse that's similar to that. In the book of Acts 21, verse 15, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was about to be taken to Caesarea. And the Bible says that some from Caesarea came up to Jerusalem. Now, Caesarea is on the coast. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's the sea level. And Jerusalem, some 4,000 feet up in the mountains. And it says that he went up to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem south. Whole thing in a nutshell is simply as this. Those who want to criticize the Bible don't know what they're talking about. They've never been there. And so they're simply taking something they think proves them to be right and doesn't. You're thinking in terms not north and south. You're thinking in terms that Jerusalem's way up in the mountains and Samaria is down low. And so is Caesarea down low. So actually you go down to Caesarea and to Caesarea from Jerusalem. You don't go up to it because by way of elevation, then the Bible is absolutely right. And we find this truth throughout the Bible as we read it. There are things that the critics of the world find wrong with the Bible, but the Bible is absolutely right. Those who wrote the Bible were inspired men. They wrote what God told them to write. God didn't make a mistake. And when we find a problem, you can look in the mirror and make sure that you're the one who made the problem and not God. You just fail to understand. And I think that probably will clear up this matter here for the critics that might find reason to criticize. And we'll talk about another in just a few minutes, too. And that's for the reason I like to study Acts as we are, so we can point out some of these things that the world around us want to criticize the Bible about, and they're wrong in what they do. And the Bible tells us that the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip was speaking to them. He was very effective in his mission. There were unclean spirits that were cast out. He healed those who had the palsy and who were lame. Verse 5 through verse 8 tells us about that. And then there was a certain man there whose name was Simon. He was one who was like a fortune teller. He had dealt with witchcraft. And he was one that was looked up to very highly among the people there because he was a man now of reputation. Of course, you and I know, as we read the Bible, that he was doing this by means of fakery. He was not a true divine person. And he thought he spoke of doing these things by the power of God, as verse 10 tells us. But he was not. And later on, we find that out as we continue to read. Now, he had witnessed the baptism of those men and women who were baptized by Philip as he was there. And then he was baptized himself, finally, as we notice in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when he beheld the miracles and signs which were done, no doubt impressed him greatly, because the Bible tells us further that they came down from Jerusalem, the apostles Peter and John, and they laid their hands on those of Samaria that had been converted. So now we have power given by the apostles to the men that had been converted here in Samaria. Now notice, Peter and John's the one who did this. And when Simon saw this was done, he offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me the power that whoever I laid my hands on, they might receive the Holy Spirit." Notice he offered them money. So first of all, you can get a good idea of what his intent was. And he was not a man, apparently, that was seeing the truth as it needed to be seen. And so the apostles rebuked him for what he was saying, what he was doing, and told him that was not the way it was done. In fact, I want you to notice Simon's repentance then, and his confession and his prayer as we read on. And we notice now that when a person does sin like he did, or some other sin, as a member of the Lord's church, he needs to correct what he did that was wrong. Now, in this particular case, he was not rebaptized. He'd already been born again. And when a person is born again, he doesn't have to be born a third time, a fourth time. But he makes a confession after he's repented of the things that he does that was wrong. And he's forgiven by God in that sight. Now, it may be like this. It may be such that Peter knew about it. And so Simon asked Peter to pray for him. We do that one for another. We pray for another when things that we've done that are wrong, we know they're wrong, and we want to admit it and have someone pray for us. Or if it's something of a public nature that everybody knows about, it's ideal that we confess before the church. In fact, Matthew tells us that that's the order in which it is to be done if it goes to that point in Matthew 18. So here we have an example of a man correcting his mistake by means of repenting of what he had done, confessing it, and to have prayer with someone else. In the meantime, though, we notice some other things here, too. We notice that when Peter and John came down to Samaria, they laid their hands on those who had been baptized. Now, Philip had already had the hands of the apostle laid on him. Why didn't Philip do it? Why did Peter and John have to come from Jerusalem down to Samaria to give the Holy Spirit presence in their lives by means of laying on their hands? Well, as we discussed the other night, the very simple reason is this. They were apostles. Philip was not. Philip had the apostles' hands laid on him, but he did not have the power to impart it to someone else. And that's the basic understanding we need to know about the Holy Spirit in this particular case, in cases like this, is that once the apostles' hands were laid on a person to be imparted with a spiritual gift, they could not pass it on to someone else. It stops there. So Simon could not have had that power anyway because God would not have given it to him. But the apostles and the apostles alone were the ones who were to impart spiritual gifts. We find this very evident here because otherwise Philip could have done the job they came from Jerusalem down to do. And then we continue on as we look at verse 26. And we notice that there was an angel of the Lord that spake to Philip. He's the one that we've been talking about in Samaria. And the angel of the Lord tells Philip to go down to a place called Gaza. And he obeys the Lord. And it says he met a man there who had come to worship, to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, that's impressive because this man, I don't know what his color was. I don't know what his speech was. But I know he was a eunuch. And he was one who was in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. So notice several things about him. We notice that he was a man of respect and of trustworthiness, or he wouldn't have been the treasurer of the queen. We notice also he had the freedom to travel. He didn't have to stay where the queen was. She had permission for him to come. And he came to Jerusalem for to worship, which lets us understand he was a Jew. He came to worship as a Jew at the temple, so he must have been a very devout man. Now, whether he was a Jew that had been captured and gone to Ethiopia, whether he was one who had become a proselyte, we don't know those things. We do know, though, he was honest and sincere because he went to worship God in Jerusalem, and he was returning on his way in the chariot. And we notice also he was reading Isaiah 53 as we know it. And Isaiah 53 tells us about the coming of Jesus, about his suffering, about his death on the cross, and those things that we all read in that chapter as we read those. And when Philip joined himself to the chariot, as the Bible tells us he did, he asked if he understood what he was reading. The eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? He was so bum-fuzzling to him, is that a good word, that he didn't understand what was being said. And so Philip joined the chariot. He spoke to him about what Isaiah 53 spoke about, explained to Jesus as he was there. The Bible says he preached unto him Jesus. And then as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, we notice that to preach Jesus, because of what we find here, is to preach baptism. There are those who think about preaching Jesus, preaching about he came as God's Son, he died upon the cross for our sins, and we need to just believe in him. But he didn't say that. To preach Jesus includes baptism, or the eunuch would not have known a thing in the world about baptism, because Isaiah 53 doesn't mention it. And so Philip, in preaching Jesus, had to preach the idea of baptism. And so when they came on their way, the eunuch said, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe, you may do so. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that, they stopped the chariot. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord cut away the eunuch. They saw him, Philip, the eunuch, saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. He was going toward the south, back home toward Ethiopia. I don't know what happened after that. I'd love to know. Did he go back and take the truth with him? Did he establish a church in Ethiopia? Of course, nobody knows. So we lose contact with the Ethiopian eunuch at that point. But he was a Christian. He was rejoicing because of it. Now, when we think in terms of what we just explained from what the Bible says, I want to also mention that there are those who make comments about such as this, in addition to what I just said. And comments are oftentimes contained in books called commentaries. Commentary is something a man wrote about what he feels like the Bible teaches, and so they have a number of books throughout the world called commentaries. Now, there's one who's called Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is one who wrote in the latter part of the 1700s, early part of the 1800s, and he's a man that has written a commentary that is very, very well known throughout the world. But let me read to you what he said about what the Bible just said. The baptizing of him hereupon. The eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still. It was the best waiting place he ever met with in any of his journeys. They went down both into the water. Going barefoot, according to the custom, they went perhaps up to the ankles or mid-leg into the water, and Philip sprinkled water upon him. Now, did the Bible say a thing in the world about going about ankle-deep? Or did you say anything in the world about sprinkling him with water? Didn't say a thing about that. And so commentaries have a place. You just heard a commentary from me just a moment ago. So commentaries have a place, but you must be very, very careful with them, because they can teach things just like this man who taught sprinkling. He was a member of a denominational church, does not believe as we do, although he's very good on some things. In this particular case, he was way out in left field and did not have the truth at all in what he was saying. Now, Philip returned northward from where he was in Gaza, and he preached in all the cities along the way from Azotus up to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is up, as you might know, in the northern part of the area we're talking about, And this is where in Acts chapter 21 we read of Caesar again. Read of Philip, the same man, being up there with four virgin daughters, and he was living there at the time. So we find now Philip continues on his way, teaching as he went. We turn to chapter 9 and find a story about Saul. And it tells us he was continuing to breathe out aggression against the Christians, verse 1 and 2. And he desired letters from the authorities to go to Damascus and there to bind all he would find that were Christians or teaching the truth as we know it, and to bind them, put them into prison. Paul was very zealous in doing this. He felt like Christianity was wrong. He felt like that those who taught it and practiced it were absolutely wrong, need to be thrown into prison, and some of them killed, as he consented to the death of Stephen, he said later on. And so, as he goes on the way, the Bible tells us that he hears a voice. In fact, he hears this voice, and he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then Jesus reveals himself to him and tells him what who he is, and tells him that it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And so he said, "You are persecuting me." So Paul, of course, here, later on to be called Paul, is one who is very much astonished at what he was hearing. He hadn't seen that before, hadn't heard that before, didn't know of it before, that Jesus actually was real, and that he came in person after he died and been resurrected. He knew about all that, of course, and now Jesus is appearing to him. So all of a sudden it strikes him, there is something in Jesus after all. And so he asks, "Who are you?" And he's told, and then he asks what he must do. Now notice as we continue in reading that particular portion of Acts chapter 9, it says the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. Now notice, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. This is verse 7 of chapter 9. Now we have critics again who come up on the scene and they say, "Now wait a minute, the Bible contradicted itself. Because there it said they heard a voice. The men that stood with him heard a voice." And then if you look at Acts 22, verse 9, where Paul is speaking to those gathered, their angry mob gathered, and he's trying to tell them the truth, here's what he said. "They heard not the voice of him that spake to me." So in one place it says they heard the voice. Here it says they heard not the voice. Now who are we going to believe? The Bible said both of them. Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, of course, we have Paul telling about his conversion there in Acts 22. But then in Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa. And notice what he says there. He speaks of a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew language. The voice of not speaking to the men. Consequently, they didn't hear the voice, but Paul did hear the voice, and he heard it in the Hebrew language. So the explanation is very simply this. I've had this occasion happen many times. I had it happen today. Someone called me from Malawi. And on the phone, I could barely hear the voice. And later on, called back again, and I said, "I couldn't hear you." Well, I did hear them, too. But I didn't hear them to understand what was being said. You've had the same experience, too. You tell somebody, "Say that again, I didn't hear you." Well, you did hear them, or you wouldn't have known to say anything. So the fact is, we use that same type of speech, that same terminology today in our everyday language. And the Bible does the same thing. So let's not criticize the Bible, as some of our friends do, in simple things like that that we also do ourselves. Well, the whole thing in a nutshell is, they heard a sound. They did not understand that sound. For one thing, it was meant for Paul. Number two, it was in the Hebrew language. So that explains this difficulty, I think, if we might say there was one. Ananias in Damascus is concerned now, verse 13 and 14 tells us, because he's heard of Saul. He realizes this man that he's hearing about and that the angel had told him to expect the man. He's coming, receive him. He's a chosen vessel for me. And Ananias is concerned, really concerned, because he knows that this man has put others to death and he's in great danger. But the Lord assures him, it's okay. He's coming with my blessings to you, so take care of him, to put it in my own words. And as we see in verse 18, we find that immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, he received sight therefore, and arose and was baptized. Now the point is, on the way to Damascus, he heard a voice, he talked to Jesus, he was blind for 3 days, and the Lord told him to go to the city of Damascus and ask for one who lived in Damascus, excuse me, whose name was Ananias. Well, Saul did that. But notice, Saul was not saved. He was not saved when he heard Jesus' voice. He was not saved when he was blind. He was not saved at all until he went in and talked to Cornelius, and Ananias. Ananias told him what he must do, and that is to be baptized. Then Saul was baptized. Therefore, he then had touched the blood of Christ. He was in the Lord's church. He was a child of God after he had done what the Lord said. So you see, when you just have some sort of strange feeling, or when you have something that others in the non-Christian world tell you about that you might do to be saved, such as just have faith, those things are not complete. It wasn't in Paul's case, and it's not in our case either. He must complete the journey. He must find out precisely what to do. Ananias told him what to do, and he arose and was baptized. In fact, later on, we find the statement made about his conversion is, "Why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." Paul himself said that later on in talking about his other conversion in chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, I want you to notice that Saul was not saved, as I mentioned again, while he was on the road. Although he saw the light, he heard the voice, obedience was required, and that's precisely what he did. We notice then Saul's early experiences as a Christian, beginning with verse 20 and reading on down through verse 31. He was one there who taught and who tried to persuade others of his conversion, that he had been in error. Now, I'm correct. He's teaching Christ. And he remained in Damascus doing that for some time. But the Jews lay in wait for him because they didn't want to hear that. They wanted to get rid of him, and they would have killed him. Verse 22 and 24 tells us. But the disciples in Damascus there took Paul, put him in a basket, let him down over the side of the wall, and he escaped, went back to Jerusalem. So Saul was being sought now for his life because he'd become converted, and now opposed to hunting Christians, he was hunted because he was a Christian. Saul returned to Jerusalem, and he's received in question by the disciples there because they too knew that he had been persecuting them. Verse 26 tells us, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." So there was a question among the disciples. Is he trying to fool us? Is he really a Christian or is he not? And they had doubt. And they had reason to have doubt because he killed Christians before and thrown them in prison before and had this commission to Damascus do the same thing there. So they understood all that. But then in the meantime, Barnabas comes on the scene, one we read about earlier, who was a very faithful and dedicated person who gave what he had to the Lord and to his work. And so he takes Paul by the hand, so to speak, tells the brethren of what had just experienced on the road to Damascus and in Damascus, how he's been baptized, how he now is a Christian. And so that satisfied the brethren, and he's done well. He continues now to teach in Jerusalem and tell them all the things that they need to know, that is the Jews, the things they need to know about Christ. But he is so hated by the Grecians there, they try to slay him. And the brethren sent him then to Caesarea, which is on the seacoast. And from there he goes to Tarsus, which was his hometown up in what we know of today as Turkey. So we lose sight of Saul for just a few minutes in our study. He's gone down back home, and he's waiting there, and we'll wait there until we pick him up again later on. Now the attention turns to Peter's work. Peter goes down to Lydia, we find in verse 32. Which is located northwest of Jerusalem. He's on the way to Joppa. Joppa today is Tel Aviv in the present world. He's on the way up there, and as he goes, there are some there who hear that he's coming, and so he heals a man named Aeneas who had suffered with palsy for 8 years, and the dwellers at Lydda and Salmon turn to the Lord. It says very many of them there, verse 35. Then the disciples at Joppa. Of course, the church has already reached Joppa. As you might well know, the whole area has been converted. The disciples of Joppa sent for Peter, where he raises Tabitha from the dead. Tabitha, or Dorcas was her other name, is one that the Bible speaks of very, very commendably because of the characteristics in her life. Begin reading with verse 36 of chapter 9. "There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." Look at verse 39. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So this was a woman, I would suppose an older woman, don't know that for sure, but suppose from what we read about her she was, who was concerned about other people. She made garments for them, coats it says, and garments she made for them. And she was so well missed when she died, they were weeping over her. And that's the way it is when someone among us dies. We miss their presence. We remember what they have been doing among us, how good they were, how kind they were, how much help they were, how faithful they were. Those things we remember. And you know, in our case, we are sad and concerned that they have passed on. But among us, there's also a hope and an understanding the world does not have. And this understanding is that even though they passed from us, we may be able to see them again in the hereafter. Because if we're faithful as we think our friend or our brother was, or our sister was, then of course we'll meet in heaven again. So we have a hope that the world does not have and cannot have because we are in Christ and they're in Christ. So here they missed her very greatly, but the Bible tells us Peter then went forward and he raised her from the dead. Verse 41 says, presented her alive. Now verse 42 and 43 says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, the reason for miracles back in those days, one good reason was this. A normal person cannot perform a miracle. And the only person who can perform a miracle was if God is with that particular person. So since we cannot of ourselves perform miracles, and it comes from a divine source, then that impresses people to know that this man who can perform a miracle must be telling the truth. So miracles used back in that time for that very reason, to confirm the word of God that spoke by the people who spoke it. Today we don't need that miracle power. And the reason why is because we have the word confirmed already. The book of Hebrews tells us that. So we have the word of God which is confirmed, is proved, has been proved for 2,000 years almost. It stands proved today. And so by taking the word of God, then we have all the proof we need. It agrees and teaches things that will let us share with others the hope that we have. Then it says that it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. So Simon now is on the scene. Another Simon, different name, a different person, same name. I meant to show some pictures during this week's meeting, but I'm not going to be able to. Lack of time allowed me to prevent me from getting these in the order I wanted to. We'll try to do that later on, Lord willing. But on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, as you stand at Tel Aviv today, Tel Aviv is a modern city, and there is on the south side of Tel Aviv a distinct mark. It's a street. And Tel Aviv comes up, and it's pretty, it's clean, because the Jews live there. But right on the other side of it is Joppa. And Joppa is lived in by the Arabs. And they don't take care of it. The Jews don't want them to, I'm sure, on the other hand. But as you stay on the seacoast there, and the Mediterranean Sea right in front of you, look to your left or to the south, and there's a two-story house down there. I know it's not where this brother was, because that was 2,000 years ago. But your mind has to go back to it. A two-story house there, and you can imagine that's where Simon the Tanner lived in that house. Of course, it was not the same. But you have to think about those things because you understand these things were true. They were real back in those times. And so we talk now about Simon the Tanner who lived by the seaside. And the Bible tells us that as this was the case, there was a certain man up in Caesarea. This now is on up the seacoast from Joppa, way on up the seacoast. And it's the headquarters of the Roman powers there in this particular part of the Middle East. This man was named Cornelius, a Greek name. this is a name that was not Hebrew. And he was called a centurion of the Italian band. Apparently, this shows that Italian band was a special preferred band, had to do with the leadership from Italy. He was a centurion, which means he's a man of authority. He ruled over 100 men. So he was a man of power. He was a man that had authority. But there's something else about him, too. He was not simply a soldier of the Roman army. He was not simply a man who had a position, who was there on a job and getting paid for it. That wasn't his nature. We have something else about him we read that's very, very interesting. It says that he was, verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his heart, or house, excuse me, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, here's a man that has a character about him that's contrary to what you would normally find among the Roman soldiers. Here's a man that says fears God, and yet he didn't know who God was. But he knew there had to be a God. You can prove there's a God by waking up in the morning and taking your eyes and looking outside and see the beautiful flowers, the rising of the sun, and the rain that falls. All those kind of things let us understand there had to be a God to bring all these into being. Whatever you call him, there had to be a divine being to do it. So he knew that's the case, of course. So it says here he feared God. He knew there was a power there that was greater than we human beings are. And all his house had the same attitude. He must have been influential. He says he gave much alms to the people. He helped those who were in need. And he prayed to God always. I wonder what his prayer sounded like. I don't know, of course. But he didn't know Jesus as we know him. He didn't know Jehovah as we know him. He just knew there was a power somewhere up there. And he must have explained that. Whoever you are, I want you to know I'm concerned about you and doing your will. Something like that must have been his prayer. Because he didn't know God as we know him. He didn't know Jesus as we know him. But anyway, the verse 3 says, he saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God came to him. And it told him that what he needed to do was to send to Joppa and call for a man whose name was Peter, who lived and was living in a house by the seaside where Simon lived. And so as he heard that, then, of course, he very quickly arranged to send two of his household servants and one soldier who worked with him. I sent him down to Joppa, where he was to call for Peter. And the Bible tells us that while this was going on, it took them a day to get there. While it was going on, Peter was upstairs in the house on the top. Houses back in those days, in those times, and they are now too, by the way, most of the time, a lot of times, have two stories on it. It'd be a flat roof, and in the cool of the night, you sleep up there. But in the daytime, it's used for a number of things. I've seen clothes hanging out on clotheslines on top of the house in the sunshine. And you can eat up there, too. So it's just a place where people use quite often for their daily chores. But in this particular case, Peter was up there waiting for them to fix a meal for him, waiting for him to eat, the Bible says. And he saw a vision as he was there. He was in a trance, the Bible says. And he saw this great sheet let down from heaven. And this sheet had within it all kind of unclean beasts and things that a Jew was not supposed to eat. And this was taken back up. And then 3 times it happened. And then a voice said, rise and eat. And Peter didn't want to do that. He said, not so, Lord. He said, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter was very concerned about being a Jew. He's concerned about doing what God said, as we well know. And he said, I don't want to eat this because it's not what I ought to eat, not what I'm supposed to eat. But the voice said, whatever I have made clean, don't call unclean. But the time's a knock at the door. And these men had come down to him now, and they'd found where he was, and he put them up for the night. They did there in the house. The next morning, then he went with 6 brothers and those who came to get him back up to Caesarea. Now, as he comes to Caesarea, he enters the house of Cornelius. And there we find some things that are important that we're going to read about in just a moment. But first of all, remember that Cornelius was praying to God. Now, I thought the Bible says that we know that God heareth not sinners. Now, he was a sinner. He was not a child of God, but God heard him. Now, the person who said we know that God heareth not sinners was not a Christian. In fact, he was not a child of God. It was in John chapter 9, verse 31. But I think he was basing that comment upon what Proverbs says in chapter 28. And Proverbs says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is abomination. So when the person is inclined to reject God and his law and turn against it, that's when God does not hear his prayer. Now, God does not hear a prayer of someone to say, God, save me, I'm a sinner. That's not the kind of prayer God hears. But the kind of man like this was, who asked God to show me the right way, let me know and understand what's right and proper. He gives gifts to the poor. He's the one that is inclined, if he were a Christian, to live a very, very good life. God saw fit to reveal to him what he needed to know that he might become a Christian. So God did not save him because he had a prayer and because he prayed to him, but God let him understand what to do by means of his prayer. And when we continue on in our study, we notice that he met Cornelius. Peter revealed the grace of God to him and the mercy extended through Jesus. And verse 44 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." So now we find that Cornelius, like in Acts chapter 2, Cornelius has the Holy Spirit fall on him and his household and those who gather there to hear. Cornelius must have been a nice man, very good man, because it says not only was his household there, but he gathered all his friends too as well to hear. Must have been quite a crowd there hearing the words of Peter. And the Holy Spirit fell upon him and his household, and there was astonishment of those who were the Jewish background, those that came with Peter. They were astonished at what they were hearing, because here God has poured his Holy Spirit upon Gentiles. Gentiles are like dogs. Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles are not what we want to have anything to do with. And that's absolutely true up to this point of time. As I mentioned the other night, and I must repeat it again, Romans 1:16 says, as Paul spoke, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth." You know, Joel said, "This will go to all the world and every nation will hear." Paul said that whoever believes, whether it be Jew or Gentile, is one who can be saved. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." So the Jews, you see, in Acts chapter 2, heard the message of truth, and the baptism fell upon the 12 Jews that were there, the apostles. Now, in this case, here are those Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Now, again, the Holy Spirit was not given to these people because it made them apostles. They were apostles already, as we read in John chapter 20. Christ had breathed his breath on them, and he gave them this special measure of being apostles back there. But the reason the apostles received this baptism of the measure was, it was through them the Jews were first accepted into Christianity. Then, as Daniel tells us in chapter 9, the Gentiles were to come later. And sure enough, 3.5 years later, in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles now have access because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. So see, the door was first opened to the Jew, second to the Gentile. Now, if that baptism, as some suppose, made apostles, it would have made Cornelius an apostle. And he was not an apostle. So it was not to make apostles. It was simply to open the door to the entire fleshly part of the world, Jew first and Gentile second. So that's what we find in the case of Cornelius. He was one who was the first Gentile and those who were with him to receive the gospel message and to become members of the Lord's church. And through that opening to the door to the Gentiles, you and I have opportunity to become members too, because we're part of that second phase of Joel chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when Joel is mentioned, and Peter speaks that to the people on that day, says, "This is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel." Part of prophecy of Joel was fulfilled then. The rest of prophecy of Joel chapter 2 is fulfilled in Acts 10. So we notice then that we have a glorious ending to what we're talking about as we continue on in verse 47 and 48. He said, "Can any man forbid water? Now these should not be baptized, these who receive the Holy Spirit there, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we." He commanded them to be baptized. He didn't ask them if they wanted to. He didn't tell them you ought to do it. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So chapter 10 gives us a beautiful story of the first Gentile converts, of which we are part ourselves. We turn now to chapter 11. The conversion of the Gentiles now is called in question by some of the circumcised, it says, by Jerusalem. We read verse 1 and 2. "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." They did not understand yet that Gentiles were to become part. It had always been Jews before this. God always worked through the Jews prior to this time, all the way through the time from Moses on down. And now the Gentiles have come in. And they said, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." So they were condemning Peter for what he did and speaking against him. But we notice as we continue to read further, verse 13, "And he showed us," and of course Peter's teaching them, what has taken place and convincing them what has been done. And then verse 13 says, "When he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. And then he says, after that, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now this verse, in the next chapter, as Peter is explaining what took place in chapter 10, the next chapter, verse 15, tells us something we need to know very, very sincerely and plainly. This tells us that the Lord's church began in Acts 2, because that's where the Holy Spirit fell upon them the first time. Now, this is the second time he's talking about. He says the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of the Lord's church. Beginning of Christianity. So Christianity had its start. The Lord's church was established on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, as the Bible predicted in Acts chapter 2. Read on down, verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So Peter's still trying to defend himself and saying, I couldn't fight against God. God showed me these are not acceptable. They're not unclean any longer. And how could I stand against God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The gospel message spreads. So chapter 19 tells us, down through verse 21, into various places, Cyprus and Cyrene. And then they came to Antioch. They spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us the hand of the Lord was with them, and the number believed, they turned to the Lord. So we continue on seeing how the spread of the truth was enjoyed. And then Barnabas, the Bible tells us in verse 22 and verse 24, goes to Tarsus, and then he gets Paul and brings Paul back with him, and they go to Antioch. Now, Paul has been over there all this time we've been talking about, and now he comes with Barnabas back to Antioch, and there they reside for a while. Agabus now foretold of some great catastrophe that's going to come to the world, beginning with verse 28. And Agabus was a prophet, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the elders there in Judea received this goods, they might separate it among the brethren who were there. Notice that Barnabas and Saul did not dominate. They were not ones in authority over the spreading of it, but the elders who were there are the ones who took care of that. Now, in chapter 12, we read that there was an evil situation. The King Herod proceeded to kill what he could of the apostles. First of all, he killed James, verse 2 says, the brother John with a sword. And because he thought it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. And the Bible tells us, then were the days of unleavened bread, talking about Passover. I notice he killed James. He would have killed Peter, but Peter escaped, as we'll see in just a moment. First of all, though, he put him in prison. And putting him in prison, he was to apprehend him later on, bring him forth at Easter, the Bible tells us here in verse 4. Let's read that. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrillions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word Easter here is an improper translation. The word Easter was not at all in the original, and our friends in England who made the 1611 translation put that word there and should not have been. I don't remember of any other reputable translation that has it there. But not only is it not in the original language, the word Passover is there. But you also notice that it is Passover as you read the verse we just read. Then were the days of unleavened bread, verse 3 of chapter 12. So we're actually talking about Passover and not Easter. So they were going to gather there at Passover, and Herod was going to bring Peter out, and we're going to kill him at that particular occasion. It would have pleased him very much to do so, I think. But the Bible tells us that Peter was kept in prison, and there was prayer being made of him, by him, for him, by the brethren who knew about it. So they were over in a house praying for Peter while he's in prison. And Herod had an idea of bringing him forth. The same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, it says, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So Peter was well secured. He had soldiers there. He was bound with chains. He had no way he could get away at all, except, of course, the Lord saw fit to. When the Lord makes up his mind to do something, it'll be done. I don't care what kind of barrier you put there, what kind of chain you put him under, it's going to be done. And so the angel of the Lord came, the Bible tells, into the prison, and he touched Peter on the side and told him to rise, and then the chains quickly fell off from him. And so the angel told him to gird yourself and bind on the sandals. He did so. He followed the angel outside, and as he went following him, he finally came to the outside of the prison. And then Peter becomes aware of the fact that, hey, I'm outside. It's not a dream. It's not a fantasy. It's not something I was just thinking about, wishing probably. But he says, now I'm outside. So it's real. I am free. So the angel had delivered Peter away. And when Peter was come to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know for certainty that the Lord has sent his angels and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter now does what you would normally do too. You go to some friend's house. He went to a house where they were having prayer for him. And as he knocked on the door, then Rhoda, one of the young ladies there, came to the door. And she heard his voice. And she ran back inside and she said, Peter's at the door. And they said, no, no. They know he's in prison. They know he's not at the door. He said, it's his angel there. Now that brings us up to a very interesting comments that we need to make about angels. Now, they thought it was Peter's angel. They thought he was still in prison. Well, one thing we might notice is this. Prayer is very, very effective if we believe what we're praying. And they were praying for Peter. I don't know exactly what they said or what they expected, but God saw fit to hear their prayer, and he was released and was there standing at the door physically. He continued to knock, and then they went to the door and realized it was Peter indeed. But they said, no, it is his angel. The Bible talks to us about angels in any number of places. And there are three I want to mention to you in particular. And these three, I think, will help us to understand a little bit more the great and beautiful story that we have angels. All of us who are Christians have angels. I don't know that we have any particular angel I can talk about, except many, many, many years ago, Bishop Sheen was a Catholic priest, and he was on television. Now, I remember one day that must have been 40 years ago, he was well known back in those days, very good speaker, by the way. And he said he had a personal angel and he knew his name. Well, I don't know that I know the name of my angel. It may take two or three to take care of me. I'm not sure. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is we do have angels. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said there, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For in heaven, he says, their angel they will always stand before the Father which is in heaven. So here we have the little ones spoken of, children, innocent, not guilty, pure. He says, their, T-H-E-I-R, not T-H-E-R-E, T-H-E-I-R, their angel. He shows possession. They have angels. He said, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So that shows Christ is speaking there himself about that. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it talks about a woman and talks about her covering, and he said, because of the angels. So that has to do with something personal about the woman who will listen to God in regard to a covering of her hair. And then we turn still further in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And here we have a beautiful comment. Of angels, he said, speaking about Jesus, who was a little lower than the angels as he became a human. And, of course, angels must be the second stage, divine first, God first, angels second, and men last. And it tells to us about angels. He says, are they angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation? So we have angels sent to us to minister to us, those of us who are heirs of salvation. Now, probably in your life as a Christian, you can remember several times when you had an extremely difficult situation and somehow you were delivered from it. I can think of several things in my life, and I wish you think about those and see if you can't remember those, that God sent an angel to bless and care and take care of you in that situation. You didn't see them. Angels don't have to be seen, but they can be. and they can both be seen and unseen at the same time. You remember back in the Old Testament, Balaam had an ass he's riding on. The ass saw the angel, and Balaam couldn't see him. But then finally he did. So angels are all around us because God is concerned about us with our salvation. He sent angels to minister among us. And so we have them thinking about Peter's angel, so they admitted there they believed in angels being part of a Christian's hope. This angelic release was discovered. And verse 18 and 19 tell us that Herod was very displeased and went to a place. And so the prison keepers, because they had let Peter go, of course we know they didn't, because God's the one who provided for it. But these keepers were killed because Peter escaped from their control. And they are punished because of that reason. And then verse 24 of this chapter goes farther. And it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So in all the difficulties we're seeing among the early disciples, the church still spreads, still grows, and still goes forward and doing what the Lord says. And then the last verse says that Barnabas and Saul, we read of them earlier, who were to take the goods the church had provided down to Jerusalem, down to Judea, and it says they have done that, now they return. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we've covered quite a bit tonight about the Lord's church in the first century. Little by little, we're seeing things that the disciples did, things they taught, things that happened to them that were not pleasant, but many things happened to them that were pleasant because they had a hope and a joy, had a vision that saw beyond the present to a time when they might leave this world for a far better world yet to come. And that's the reason we're here tonight. You wouldn't be here tonight if you were not concerned. You could have gone somewhere else. You could have done something else. You could have watched television. You could have just gone to sleep. But you didn't do that. You came tonight. And that shows you are concerned. And I'm so thrilled to know that we're working among people who are concerned, dedicated to the Lord, that among all the people in the world around us, we are those that we value and treasure because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord's family. We're going to stand and sing a song of praise. As we do, if there's some way we might aid you, either in baptism or prayer, or in serving the Lord, let us know your wish while we